Many thanks to all of those that led us in worship opportunity this morning with choruses and with hymns. A beautiful opening and opportunity for us to worship the Lord through His Word. For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning along with that congregation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Been in 1 Peter now off and on for about 2 years. We probably will finish this up, I would think, before Christmas. And then move into 2 Peter. We have been looking at shepherding the sheep and primarily pastoral qualifications. We started a couple of weeks ago to look at the qualifications of pastor. And most of those are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going to read these first four verses here. You need to keep your place in 1 Peter 5. We'll be back and forth between 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5. But I mentioned to you last Sunday morning that Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy probably about, 3 to 4 years before Peter wrote this epistle. So it had circulated and no doubt had circulated to churches. And so Peter uses some of that here in 1 Peter 5. And that's important to remember. All right. Therefore, the word is not seen or is not in the English translation, but the participle is in the Greek. And so it's therefore the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter is summarizing his first epistle to the shepherds that were ministering to mostly house churches, primarily house churches, in and about Asia Minor at that particular time. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he also wrote to Titus about qualifications. Timothy differs somewhat from Titus. Titus was an elder, a bishop over a number of churches. Timothy, not so much. He was pastor of one church. Now, he did travel some. We'll see that later on. But Timothy was charged with pastoring primarily one church, the church at Ephesus. And so Paul begins, this is a faithful saying, verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, a pastor, an overseer, they're interchangeable, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So may God bless the reading of his holy word. We started to look at verse 2 last Sunday morning, and hopefully we will be able to get through verse 3, 2 and 3 this morning. There are 16 qualifications here, and they apply to all men everywhere that have ever pastored, and I'm sure they're probably in the millions. So that's important to remember. And these qualifications, although they are singled out, pastors are singled out, this is the lifestyle that God the Father intends for His children to be like Christ. For these, paint for us a picture of Christ likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that where we are ignorant, you would teach us. Where we are sinful, you would forgive us. And that you would make us like Christ as we journey through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So first slide, Brother Jeff. So this entire chapter has 14 verses, or First Peter chapter 5, rather, has 14 verses. And I've titled that, Humbling Ourselves Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So humility is mentioned here. We'll see that a little later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what we're looking at now, we've looked at verse 1, Peter's exhortation as a fellow elder or pastor, and he was a witness to Christ's suffering. So he opens chapter 5, and of course he's continuing to write. There are no chapter and verse divisions in the original epistle. Verses 2 and 3, Peter's exhortation to shepherd the sheep. And then Peter's expectation of reward in verse 4. So a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, we looked at the characteristics of sheep. You and I are sheep. And then a week or so ago, we started to look at the calling and the character of good shepherds. So that's what we see here. We actually went back to verse 8 of chapter 2, and we read through verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, this quote was in last week's slides, but I didn't read it, and in listening to it and going back over it, I should have. Scottish pastor William Still, who passed away many, many years ago, writing about pastors and churches' responses to pastors, wrote this. Either the church will be content to apply itself to God's ordinary means and trust him for their extraordinary ends, or the church will pursue extraordinary means and content itself with ordinary ends. What's he saying, preacher? He's saying this. We live in a time, and apparently William Still did as well, when people were looking for an extraordinarily gifted pastor that can draw the people in. And so Still wrote, that's all well and good, but the issue with that is that if you are looking for a very, very gifted individual, then you're not depending on the ordinary means of grace that God has given us, which are praying, the preaching and the teaching of God's word, and the exercise of the ordinances, such as believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are the ordinary means of grace, and that's what God uses. And God uses the ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. It's not the other way around. Ordinary men are called into the ministry. And I stand before you this morning as an ordinary man, a human, as Peter, as Paul. Verse 2 begins with the word blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. He must manifest a state of life and conduct that is above accusation. Talked about this last Sunday. There is no blot on his life that renders him an unworthy example or model of spiritual virtue. It does not mean perfect. And that's important. Blamelessness involves four categories, and they are listed in these verses. We're looking right now at a pastor's moral character. Secondly, his home life. Paul spent some time on the home life. Looking at his maturity, not a novice, he says. And also looking at his reputation. He must be respected outside of the church, even if folks don't agree with him. And, of course, that happens. So we're looking now at the pastor's moral character. Next slide. So the next portion of verse 2, rather, talks about it. He must be blameless. We talked about the husband of one wife last week, and now we're looking at he must be temperate. He must be sober-minded. So the word temperate literally means not a wine bibber, not someone that's given over to alcohol, not someone that's given over to the control of some other substance, be it alcohol, be it marijuana, be it drugs, whatever. The word literally means he must be wineless and circumspect. He must be prudent. He is in control of his faculties, not the control of some excess, some other influence. And since alcohol was readily available in the New Testament, that's the word that comes to mind when Paul and Peter are writing. He is unmixed with wine. And metaphorically, it means that he's to be sober. It also means that he's to be alert. And you can't be sober, or you can't be alert, unless you are sober. His life is one of moderation in his lifestyle. The vagaries of life, and all of us know what the vagaries of life are. If you live long enough, the vagaries of life are going to catch up with you. His emotions are not in control, or rather are in control. He is not a man given to emotion, although emotions are part of the makeup that God has made us. And if he's temperate, if he's vigilant, he portrays virtue. You can trust the man. So Paul, we talked about husband of one wife, spent actually most of the time last week examining that. For the man to be blameless, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, we didn't go into a lot of detail about whether or not a man could be single, but there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits a man from pastoring a church being single. As far as we know, and we don't know for certain, but the Apostle John was a single man all of his life, and he pastored the church at Ephesus as well. So he could be single. John Stott, and I've got a quote by him in just a couple of bullet points here, lived into his 90s, and he pastored All Souls Church in London. John Stott was never married. He was single his entire life. Brilliant man. Not because he wasn't married, okay? But he was brilliant. The Lord blessed him because of that. The third thing here is sober-minded, and they go together. If he's temperate, then this sober-mindedness, there's a Greek word there, sophron, is the result of being temperate. What comes out of the man is this sober-mindedness. He may be very quiet. He may not be very quiet. But he has this ability to be well-disciplined, to set priorities in his own life, in his family's life, in the church's life, and he follows through on those set priorities. And he must be serious about spiritual things. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, I reminded you that the primary call, and we're going to talk about teaching here in just a moment, but the primary call of the pastor is to teach, and he's to teach the things of God. He cannot teach the things of God unless he has a love for God. And having a love for God will give you a love for the people of God. Sober-minded. He's not a clown. God does not call entertainers, or men that are entertainers, or pastors rather, to be entertainers. Now, obviously, every once in a while I'll tell a joke, and most of the time it falls on deaf ears when I tell it, and that's because I'm not an entertainer. I'm not here to entertain you. It's okay to have a sense of humor. and to enjoy humor, and I do. I enjoy making light of myself because there's no one less funny than I am. Enjoy humor. But when it comes to the office of the pastor, we're not talking about humor. Paul is writing about the seriousness of the office. And the fact that because he's sober-minded, he can control, he can command his own mind. Now that's a tough thing, especially in today's culture. John Stott, just mentioned briefly here a few minutes ago, in his great book, Between Two Worlds, talking about preaching and pastoring, wrote this: communication is by symbol as well as speech. For a man cannot only preach, he must also live. And the life that he lives, with all its little peculiarities, now you may not know this, but I'm a very peculiar person. You can ask Robbie. And as I look out on this congregation, I see some peculiar people. And that's okay. Life reveals our little peculiarities. And he says the life that he lives with all its little peculiarities is one of two things. Either it emasculates his preaching, in other words, there's no power in his preaching, or it gives it flesh and blood. Puts flesh on the bones and pumps blood through his body. We cannot hide what we are. Indeed, what we are speaks as plainly as what we say. When these two voices blend, what we are and what we say, the impact of the message is doubled. But when they contradict each other, what we are and what we say, even the positive witness of the one is negatived by the other. It is generally just wiped out. What a man says, what a man does, must be in concert in order to have the qualification as pastor. Next slide. Now he continues with this quote. This is Stott, John Stott. This was the case with a man Spurgeon describes as a good preacher, but he was a bad Christian. He, says Spurgeon, preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared that he ought never to have entered into it again. But at this point, it is a practical problem presenting itself to us. Pastors, Stott says, are to be models of Christian maturity. So he talks about husband of one wife. He talks about being temperate. Talks about being sober-minded. He talks about being of good behavior. All of these three words here, being temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, flow together. These are qualifications. Kosmion is the Greek word, and it comes from cosmos. Cosmos, we should understand, is the world system. The systems in which our life, my life, your life, how we live that within the dimension of time and space which God has graciously given to us. A few months ago, we preached a sermon about God and time and the fact that God is not controlled, nor does he live within time. He can move in and out of time, but time is of no consequence to God because he's its creator. The system of the world, the cosmos, when listed as good behavior, it basically indicates modesty. He must be a modest man. And it carries on this thought, the ability to think soberly. Is his life orderly? Now, I have an order. If you walk in my office and you look at my desk, to you, it's not going to be very orderly. But I know exactly where everything is. And I learned years ago from a man that I work with, Robbie doesn't like this, and so every once in a while she comes into the office and there will be papers on the floor. Why are these papers on the floor? She said. We've had this conversation a number of times. I said, because these papers that are on the floor, I'm going to throw away. Well, why don't you put them in a trash can? I will. But I'm thinking. And when I think, it's probably not good to disturb me because I don't think that often. So the papers are on the floor. When I finish with them, they go in a trash can. Now, you wouldn't think that's orderly, but to me, it is. And here's the other thing. Sometimes I look at papers and I say, whoa, I don't want to throw that one away. Let's put that one over here. And that goes into another pile. So I file and prepare notes using the Ernie Carey file system. Now, you wouldn't find that, some of you would not find that very organized. The books must be in line. They must be by author. They must be, Dawn's a librarian. She knows all of these things, okay? She knows all of these ins and outs and so forth. I would drive her crazy if she were to walk into my office. Why isn't this done this way? Why isn't this done that way? His life is orderly. He fulfills his responsibilities. He's controlled. Is a well-disciplined spirit. And the way he studies the word, the way he prepares to study, the way he prepares to teach, the way he prepares to preach. A man that stands before you and attempts to preach extemporaneously, and that means he just opens the Bible and puts his finger on some particular point and starts preaching, is not a pastor. That's a man that wants to shine before the congregation, but he's not a pastor. The pastor has a responsibility to teach the people, not to entertain people. That's important to remember. A well-disciplined spirit. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Go back a couple of books. Philippians chapter 4. He's to think about right and godly things. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So Paul, again, Paul's a great list maker. Six times or six words that he's used here to teach us about how ordered our minds are to be and what we are to think about. And this applies for the pastor, and it applies for God's people. His life is orderly, and so is his heart, and so is his mind. Back to 1 Timothy 3. Now, the antonym for the word cosmos, and this is important, is the word chaos. Cosmos is a system. Chaos is devoid of a system. Look, go back, turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. In like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing. Women are to reverence themselves in an orderly way before God. That's the same thought here for the man. for the pastor. Conduct himself in an orderly way. The same idea is given here that was Paul mentioned about godly women in churches for the pastor. That we are to not be someone that is given and driven to chaos, disturbance within the church. Next slide, if you would, brother. Then he kind of departs, and he talks about being hospitable. He must be given to hospitality. Philoxenos is the word, and this is an interesting word because xenos means stranger. If you're a xenophobe, you have a fear of strangers. Some of you do, and I think sometimes it's good, not all the time, but sometimes it's good to have this type of fear. The word phileo obviously is the word to love or to show affection. Now we find this a number of times in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, we are told, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. For some, in so doing, have entertained angels unawares. This is a reference to Abraham and Sarah way back in the book of Genesis, prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There, Moses records, there were three strangers that showed up at their door or at the tent. And Abraham and Sarah set about to prepare a meal for them. In fact, they did prepare a meal for them. And they fed them. And Abraham has this conversation, and I don't know that he knew it immediately, but over some period of time, it dawns on him that this is a Christophany, that the man that is speaking to him is an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God. And the other two were angels, archangels. We don't know who they were. We're not given their name. And they, after they finish their meal, the two angels take off to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn Lot. And there's all sorts of chaos that takes place during that particular time. So Abraham and Sarah entertained strangers. They didn't know who these folks were, at least at the outset. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter has written to those that are scattered abroad, you to use hospitality without grudging. In other words, don't say, well, I got to do this because the Scripture says it needs to be done with a heart that challenges. And this is about taking care of strangers. It's a word about loving somebody who isn't your friend. It's easy to love friends. We have friends over. Friends have us over. But Jesus said, don't be surprised. Even the world does that. You think you're great because you have your friends over? That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, in Luke 14, he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor. Invite the maimed, invite the lame, the blind. Those people that can't take care of themselves. Those people that are considered outcasts, invite them. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the example. This is what God did for us in Christ Jesus. Every sinner is a stranger from God. At one time before I was born again, I was estranged from the Trinity. You were too. Yet God bridged that gap in Jesus Christ and befriended me. As the Scripture says, Jesus is a friend of sinners, of strangers. So a pastor needs to be someone that is given to hospitality. Now I'll go into a little detail here because I think it's fascinating. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, said, in the ancient world, inns were notoriously bad. When Joseph heard the words, there was no room for them at the inn, he actually was, I would suspect, fairly delighted. In one of Aristophanes' plays, he was a Greek playwright thousands of years ago, Heracles, one of the actors in that play, asked his companion, where are they going to lodge for the night? They're traveling. And the answer is, wherever the fleas are the fewest. Notoriously bad, notoriously dirty, notoriously immoral. Next slide. Plato even speaks of the innkeeper as a pirate holding his guests to ransom. Inns were dirty, they were expensive, and they were immoral. So what happened was, in the ancient world, to ensure that folks could journey from one place to another without fear, or make sure that they were safe without fear of being attacked by robbers or perhaps they're having to give their life, they developed what was called a guest friendship. Over generations, families had arrangements with other families, not necessarily their relations, but friends that they had come to know either through journeys. This quite often happened with Jewish individuals when they would make a trip to the three festivals that they had every year, and that they would meet and they would befriend other individuals. And so if they were in the area, they would know where to go. Now, over time, obviously, you perhaps would forget where you were to go. So the guest friendships developed what was known as a means of identification, which is called a tally. We call it today a passport. A stranger coming into town would seek accommodation, and he would produce half of the tally. And a tally was an ID. It was a clearance, so to speak, for the person who carried it. And they were used as passports to these individuals that traveled the frontiers, the grand access to the most secure areas, especially home. If you had half a tally and you went to a home and the homeowner had the other half and they fit together, you knew that your family and their family had known each other many, many years ago. And then you would understand you could trust someone in this house and they could trust you. In the first two centuries of the Christian faith, this is the way that itinerant teachers and preachers traveled. They didn't know where they were going. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he had papers that ensured that he could have safe passage. Peter, not so much. We take all this for granted today, but it hasn't always been like it is today. There were slaves. The book of Philemon talks about Onesimus, who was a slave that left Philemon. Paul writes a letter to Philemon to take him back. There were slaves that had no, and there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And they would take a tally and bring it with them and be accepted in Christian homes. Be a man that is given to hospitality. The family is given to hospitality. The church is given to hospitality. Next slide. We'll close with this one this morning because this is primary. Paul then says he's able to teach. This will finish up verse 2, not verse 3, but it'll finish up verse 2. He is apt to teach. This is the only qualification that addresses my functionality. The others that we've read have to do with my morality. This has to do with what I do. It doesn't have to do with who I am. This has to do with what God has charged me as a pastor to accomplish the responsibility that he has laid upon me. And it's the same way. Some of you are teachers, and this would apply to teachers as well. You need to have an ability to teach. Now, teaching relates to your call. It needs to be, Paul began this by saying, if a man desires the position of bishop, there must be a desire within someone's heart to teach. And if the desire is there, then it becomes a moral question. If I don't teach, and God has gifted me to teach, it is immoral. So if God has gifted you to teach, you to exercise that particular gift, as the church recognizes this, the heart of the task of teaching is a man's character. There is an internal desire to teach. Intentional desire to preach. The elder pastor must be able to teach all the congregation all the time. This is an interesting quote from Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, who wrote the book The Reformed Pastor about 450 years ago or so now. And Baxter is well known for having a fairly large nonconformist church, and that's what they were called many, many years ago when they didn't conform with the state church of England for this matter. He pastored 300 families. And you might imagine, families were not necessarily the same size as they are now, so when you talk 300 families, you're probably talking 2,000 or more people. He wrote this. He said, "We must bear with many abuses and injuries from those to whom we seek to do good. When we have studied for them and prayed for them and exhorted them and beseeched them with all earnestness and condescension, and given them what we are able, and tended them as if they had been our children, we must look that many of them will requite us with scorn." Now, that's what he wrote, scorn, hatred, and contempt, "and account us their enemies because we tell them the truth." I don't find that here at Flat Creek, but there are men that do labor in these types of situations. And Baxter goes on. "Now, we must endure all of this patiently. Just because there is the scorn or the hatred or the contempt doesn't mean that you're to step aside. You're still to preach the word." He said, "We must unweariedly hold on in doing good in meekness." And he writes this, "instructing those that oppose themselves." He said, "It's not necessarily that I'm being opposed. They don't understand their own whims and vagaries of life. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth." Now, that's a quote from 1 Timothy 4. We have to deal with distracted men who will fly in the face of their physician, but we must not therefore neglect their cure. He is unworthy to be a physician who will be driven away from a frenetic patient by a few foul words. Frenetic meaning highly emotional individual. There must be patience. No one grows, no church grows without a pastor being patient. Next slide. So how does the church identify someone that's skilled in teaching? That's important. What are the characteristics of a man that's apt to teach? Now, the Holy Spirit gives men different styles and approaches, different personalities in teaching to many men, and they're varied. But there are common denominators. Here are a couple of them. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. The primary issue in teaching is an exemplary life. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Skilled teachers set a living demonstration of their teaching for people to follow. You must pattern your life when you propagate what you propagate in the lesson that you're teaching or preaching. So there must be an exemplary life, and that goes back to blameless. And secondly, you must have a gift of teaching. Not every man that thinks they're called to pastor has the gift of teaching. In fact, James says, be wary of any individual within the church that raises a hand and says, I want to teach. This means he has a grasp of biblical theology and how the Bible weaves the grand story of the grand tapestry of an old story in basic and fundamental truths. The church needs to understand in the gift of teaching that God, number one, has chosen to speak expressly in his word. No longer in visions or dreams, but in his word. It's complete. Dr. Mark Garcia, who's a president and fellow in scripture and theology of Greystone Theological Institute, says this: there are some things that God has said in scripture directly, explicitly, plainly, and unmistakably. It means that God's very words matter. And in some cases, they communicate truth simply and straightforwardly. And these words include direct, express speech regarding things that must be accepted and believed. We don't get to vote on the doctrines, not be a Christian. You can be an Antichrist and deny them, but not being a Christian. Next slide. Secondly, God has created. These are the six things that a pastor should teach the church. When we talk about biblical theology, this is the overview. God has created all things, either directly through supernatural means or indirectly through his intentional providential methods, including the natural laws that he fixed the creation. Period. End of story. Thirdly, sin has entered God's good creation with devastating effect. Sin not only includes what I fail to do, it includes what I do when it's contrary to the Word of God. Sin also includes the result of sin, the impact of sin, the devastating effect of sin impacts the world in natural calamities. We preached about this a few weeks ago. It impacts the world through disease. It impacts the world through death. The devastating effect of sin. Oh, that's just a little white lie. No, it's the devastating effect of these. And believe me, if it were not devastating, God the Son would have not become the God-man to die. Fourthly, you and I owe him worship. We don't get to slide. We owe him worship, and because we worship him as creator and redeemer, we owe him obedience. And because of this, we are responsible to confess our sinfulness. Fifthly, graciously, Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Only. And sixthly, history is the outworking of God's wise and good purposes. And they are wise and they are good. History culminates with Christ's return and the everlasting blessedness in God's heaven of those that acknowledge both their sin and Jesus as their Savior from their sin, and the everlasting banishment and punishment from God and His saved children in the lake of fire. These six things pretty much summarize biblical theology, and a pastor needs to preach these while he is in tenure at the church. The able teacher has a doctrinal reservoir. I'm going to stop there this morning. We'll come back to this next Sunday morning, but of the, and I think there are probably five of these particular characteristics, I'll just give you those this morning, and we'll come back to them later on. He has a doctrinal reservoir. He needs to teach doctrine, which is just the orderly understanding of our faith. He needs to be humble. He needs to have strong courage and conviction in all things. You want a man that's a man. A man that stands in the gap and makes up the hedge for the Spirit of God to teach the people. Oh, one day I'm going to have to stand before my Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, I'm looking forward to that, because that will mean that this life is over. It will mean that for me. It will mean that for you. And so all of the devastating effects of sin will be behind me. But the Lord is a true and righteous judge. And He's going to judge me according to many of these things that He has listed in His Word and the ones that I'm preaching about now. Those of you that know the Lord as Savior, you'll be there. I don't know. I've often thought, how is that going to take place? I don't know. Really, it's immaterial. The Lord works all of that out. I don't know how that's going to take place, but you'll be there. And I will be judged according to the gifts and talents that God has given me, and whether or not I have been a worthwhile, according to God, humble servant that is apt to teach. I will move on one day. Hopefully the Lord will come. We can, those of us who know the Lord, can go home to be with Him. But if not, I'm going to pass from this life to the life that is to come. And so you fine folk of Flat Creek are going to have to make some decisions. Now you can call an entertainer. You can call a jokester. Knowing you fine folk, I don't think you will, but I just want you to know that. You can call them. But they're not going to benefit you or your children or your grandchildren. They probably won't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ either. Look at the last verse in chapter 3, 1 Timothy. What a beautiful, marvelous is a doxology, and with this we'll close. He says, verse 14, Timothy, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. This is how you behave, Timothy. which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We just talked about these six things, and pretty much Paul summarizes them. God was manifest in the flesh, there's the incarnation. Justified in the Spirit, it's the doctrine of the Spirit and Christology. Seen by angels, and those particular beings that God has created. He's preached among the Gentiles. That refers back to the church which he just said. He was believed on in the world. That's my prayer for you. Believed on in this world. And he was received up into glory. Name is coming again. I trust you know him as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for these qualifications, for these callings. They are serious. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. We are to be men of prayer. We are to be men of the word. Men that love our wives. Men that love the church. Love our children. Grandchildren. We love strangers. We to minister to them. And Father, the only reason we do that is because Christ did it for us. And so my prayer is that you have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. So the invitation is open to each and every one of you this morning. If you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then that's the primary purpose for my preaching. I closed out there with 1 Timothy 3. It talks about all the things that Christ did for us. And Christ did these for you. So if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I implore you, by the mercies and graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you recognize that you are a sinner. Your sin is more devastating than you'll ever imagine. But the good news is Christ is a more divine Savior than you will ever imagine. And regardless of where you are in the vagaries of life today, Jesus can and will save you. As we sing this morning, if the Lord's spoken to you, step out of the pew, make your way up to the front here. We'll be glad to take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's done his portion. You are responsible. There will not be one irresponsible person that stands before God. We're responsible, and he'll call us to that responsibility. So we encourage you to come. Make Christ your Savior today. If you're here today and God's leading you into the fellowship of this church, maybe you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that this day, or transfer of a letter or whatever, statement of faith. Please do that. If you're here as a child of God, remember, we're going to have a great time this afternoon. Gordon was teaching about it this morning. We're going to have a great time. Enjoy a beautiful day. The Lord's given us a beautiful day. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Have a great day and opportunity of fellowship. It's also important that this is fellowship. This is fellowship. And so thank the Lord that we have opportunity to respond to the grace of his word. What number, Brother Mike? 321, if the Lord's spoken to you, won't you come as we stand and sing?